We are in Luke chapter 2 as we continue to study the issues involved in Jesus being presented by Joseph and Mary to the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem, and Simeon coming up to say some things to them about Jesus while he takes Jesus into his arms. In the last 2 weeks, we have focused on the issues of verse 32, where we were considering Jesus as God's presentation of the truth about himself in two respects. In the first place, God prepared Jesus, according to verse 31, according to the standard of the appearance of all peoples, which basically boils down to he made him a human being. And he did that as, verse 32 says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. And those two phrases show us God's attitude and method for meeting man's need. His attitude toward mankind and his method for meeting their need. His attitude is shown in the phrase, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And his method is the fact that Jesus is actually the glory of the people of God, who in those days were known as Israel. Yahweh's interest in mankind is driven by his mercy and is implemented by his grace. That's why John was to be named John in chapter 1. The focus is a theological shift to grace. And God's interest in humanity in relation to grace is mercy driven. That's why the mercy theme shows up several times in chapter 1 and early part of chapter 2. And that's something that the Gentiles really needed to understand, that the God of the Jews was a mercy-driven God, because the Gentiles didn't believe that. And yet, at the same time, we need to understand that Jesus being the glory of the people of God, Israel, was a statement that the Jews needed to grasp, because it tells us that God's implementation of his mercy by grace is not to create a generation of prima donnas who think that salvation is about being put in the limelight so that everybody else will fawn over them. That was something the Jews needed to come to grips with, because the Jews had turned their election by God into a basis for strutting around acting like they were the center of the universe, and everybody needed to recognize that. It was a horrible perversion of God's intention, and it actually made the Gentiles grind their teeth. The Gentiles were marked by their belief that Yahweh hated them. I mean, he was known as the God of the Jews, and they came into the world with an attitude of animosity. Paul says the mindset on the flesh is an enmity with God. So they came into the world with an animosity toward God that was reinforced by the idea that God only loved the Jews, and that meant that they believed that God hated them. And God's incarnation of his Son, verse 31, was for the Gentiles, in verse 32, a light of revelation. It was designed to prove to the Jews that at the most fundamental level, God could not possibly be marked as hating them, because there is no rationale in incarnation for hatred. God doesn't humble himself to the identity of a human being because he hates human beings. That's the issue in the incarnation that the Gentiles needed to come to grips with. Their animosity toward God was falsely driven because they thought that he hated them, so that they hated him in return. Well, he didn't hate them. He'd have never sent his son as one of them, a human being, if he hated them. And that's the rationale for the incarnation, as it stands against this fundamental Gentile belief. But on the other hand, the Jews were marked by their belief that Yahweh, who's in their mind, whose love was significantly for them, in contrast to his antagonism toward the Gentiles, they thought that Yahweh intended to put them in dominion over everybody else in his creation. And the incarnation stands against that belief at a most fundamental level, because there's no rationale for the production of prima donnas in the humility of God. in taking on human flesh. He did not come down here and take on the body of a royal king. The Philippians says he humbled himself to servanthood and then to the death of the cross. So there is no room for the prima donna mindset in the incarnation. So the incarnation basically addressed the Gentiles' thinking that God despised them, and it addressed the Jewish perversion of thinking that God intended for them to be the prima donnas of the universe. And so the presence of Jesus, their six-week-old baby in Jerusalem in the temple on this day, is the production of or demonstration of God's attitude and method. He loves us, and his love is designed to bring us to glory, but it's not the kind of glory that prima donnas are interested in. So we're going to see more of that today. But nonetheless, Jesus had been brought by Mary and Joseph, according to verse 23, into the temple to be presented to the Lord as the firstborn, which had to do with being presented to the Lord according to his purpose, because that's what firstborns were supposed to be. The firstborn of every womb was the Lord's, for his reasons. And God's reasons are established in light of his desire to save and in light of what salvation means. So that Jesus was presented to Yahweh, to his Father actually, in order to fulfill God's plan for salvation and to define what that meant. And ultimately, salvation means being glorified by God. Read Romans 8, where you have the whole system or organization of God's program, justified, sanctified, glorified. That's the third step. It's the final one, in a sense. And that means that salvation means being glorified by God. But being glorified by God as an instrument in the execution of his plans of a servant kingdom. That's the key issue that the Jews missed. This is precisely why men do not seek to be saved, and they think of God as hateful. Because they have a commitment to live a life of proud self-centeredness, and it's so profound that they actually say that the good of an other-serving humility is evil, and the evil of a self-exalting pride is good. They've turned the whole thing around 180 degrees. And they point to Jesus as proof of their commitment's legitimacy when they say, if Jesus was the Son of God and God sent him to the cross, who wants to be a son of God? Doesn't that prove that he despises those who are willing to be submissive to him? That he would take the one who is most submissive and put him on a cross? And so men go their arrogant ways, not understanding. And the reason they don't understand is because they have not thought about verses 31 and 32 in terms of what the incarnation means about God's attitude and his methods. Now that brings us this morning to verse 33, which is a rather remarkable comment made by Luke concerning Jesus's, as the text says, his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Now I want to address verse 33 because there's something really profoundly crucial here in this statement. Luke has a specific structure and says specific words that we need to understand clearly in light of what's going on here. In the first place, verse 34 picks back up and goes through verse 35 with more comment by Simeon, which means that Simeon's words and the record of his words had not been completed before Luke stuck verse 33 in between some of the things that Simeon was saying. Simeon started out in verse 29, and Luke records his comments in a running commentary, and then he interrupts that in verse 33 by telling us about Joseph and Mary and their reaction to what they were hearing, and then he picks back up with Simeon talking again. So we know from this that Luke is deliberately sticking this comment about Joseph and Mary into the text at this point. It's a deliberate attempt to focus attention on Joseph and Mary's reaction to Simeon's words. And the insertion of the reaction at this point tells us that what they're reacting to is fundamentally verses 31 and 32. So what Luke is doing is trying to get us to think about Joseph and Mary's focus on Simeon's words and their surprise. There it says they were amazed. So that's the first thing I want us to understand, that Luke had a structure that involved breaking into Simeon's comments and sticking this record of Joseph and Mary's reaction right in there so that we would stop and think, because that's what insertions like that are for. And then secondly, I think that Luke also clearly intended to surprise his readers with the record of the surprise of Joseph and Mary. The word that's translated amazed in verse 33 means really to be surprised, because something has happened outside of the realm of a person's expectations. If we could draw a circle that represents man's expectations in regard to anything, doesn't matter what the issue is in terms of expectations, we could say that the word that's translated amazed in verse 33 would be, that reaction would be created by anything that happened outside the boundaries of the circle. Whether it happened here or way out yonder. For example, in the book of Luke, we are told in Luke chapter 11 about a Pharisee who had invited Jesus to his house for a meal. Now, he wasn't a particularly good guy. He was a critic of Jesus. But Jesus is extremely popular. So the religious establishment, trying to go on the coattails of popularity just about wherever they could find it, were not always opposed to having Jesus around. And so this particular one had invited Jesus to his house. And it tells us in Luke 11:38 that the Pharisee was surprised that Jesus didn't wash his hands before he reclined to eat. Now, you know, of course, hand washing was kind of a big deal theologically for the Pharisees, but nonetheless, being surprised that somebody didn't wash their hands before they ate was just kind of outside the boundaries. It's the kind of thing that would just make you raise one eyebrow. What's he thinking? That's the kind of reaction you get. Something that's just outside. I mean, you would expect somebody that was invited to your house to eat to wash his hands before he ate if you were a Pharisee. You just expected that because everywhere it was taught that that's what you had to do. And Jesus didn't do it. And so the Pharisee raised an eyebrow. He was surprised. That's this word. On the other hand, in Luke 24, we're told that the disciples had hidden themselves in a room because they were afraid of what might happen to them, because Jesus had been put to death 3 days before. And then suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst. And the text says they were surprised. Well, that's, you know, this kind of surprise. Way out here. It was way beyond their expectation. The interesting thing about it is that the word translated amazed or surprised in verse 33 of Luke 2 is that kind of a word. You have to get the level of surprise from the text and the context, because you're not going to know on the basis of the word itself. The same word was used in chapter 1 when Zacharias was chosen by lot to go into the temple and offer the incense. It was his turn by lot, and he didn't come out in the time frame that everybody expected him to. So the text tells us that the people were amazed that he didn't come out when they expected. Well, amazed in English is kind of a strong word. And they weren't amazed. They were surprised. They were wondering, what's going on in there? And it was because it was outside of the boundaries of their expectations. They had seen priests go in and do the incense thing so many times that they kind of had it figured out. And he didn't cooperate because he was in there talking to Gabriel. And so he didn't come out when they expected him. They were amazed. Well, that's the word that Luke uses in verse 33 to surprise us about Joseph and Mary being surprised. And then he wants us to decide how surprised were they. And then secondly, I want us to think about Joseph and Mary being surprised in relation to what we would expect. I mean, I wouldn't expect them to be surprised myself by what Simeon said. And the reason I wouldn't is because for a year now, Mary for sure, and probably Joseph for the majority part of that year anyway, had been heavily subjected to some pretty phenomenal things that God was doing and communicating truth about. 10 or 11 months before this is recorded, Gabriel had showed up at Mary's place in Nazareth of Galilee and had told her that she was going to bear God's son without human intervention, without a man in being involved in the picture. This was what we would classify a grade A miracle. It was one of the chief fundamental signs, both Old Testament and New, in terms of God working outside the boundaries of expectation. Mary was so surprised by Gabriel's announcement that she was going to conceive without a man that she said, "How?" And he said, "Every word of God comes with the power to accomplish whatever has been said. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will bear this son, and he'll be known as the Son of God because he doesn't have a human father." Well, that was outside of the boundaries of her expectations. And yet, when that happened, her boundaries of expectation should have expanded to include it. Her expectations regarding God and his power should have expanded to include this business of now being the mother of God's son. And, of course, that's what she said when Elizabeth greeted her. She acknowledged the fact that God had chosen her and exalted her and made her special and shown his mercy and all of that kind of thing. So you would think that at least Mary would not have been surprised by anything that Simeon had to say about her son. But she was. And then Joseph, we know that Mary left as soon as practical, as it was practical, to go up to Elizabeth, or down to Elizabeth, from Galilee down into probably the hill country below Jerusalem to Elizabeth's house, because Gabriel told her that Elizabeth was in her 6th month, and Mary assumed that Elizabeth would need some help, and so she went down there. And so she probably, we don't know, but she probably didn't have much to say to Joseph before she left. I mean, I don't know if she told him that she was going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit when she got back or not. But we do know from Matthew's record that when she got back, Joseph didn't believe her, and he was going to put her away because she was pregnant, obviously, by this time. But an angel told Joseph, "Marry that woman," because what she's telling you is absolutely true. So Joseph did what he was told. This is a phenomenal thing. Angels giving you instructions and telling you what to do, and things happening according to their word, precisely, by the power of God. This kind of thing should have made Joseph and Mary unflappable in the face of things, and yet Luke tells us that they were surprised. So I'm surprised that they were surprised. And then secondly, not only that stuff had happened, but very recently, within the last 6 weeks, certain shepherds had come to them the night that Jesus was born and told them that a huge section of the army of heaven had shown up and had told them about this Christ being born and had, you know, made heaven ring with their praise. And the shepherds come rushing to find Joseph and Mary and the baby, and when they found them, they told them. It's another one of those kind of things where you think, man, that ought to have fixed it. They should have had that in their head pretty clear. And so I'm surprised that they were surprised. And I think that Luke wants us to understand. I think he wants us to be surprised that they were surprised for one more reason. This old man Simeon comes walking in the temple that day, far as we know, he had not heard about the shepherd story. He wasn't there when Mary was told by Gabriel that she was going to conceive this baby. He had had none of the experiences that Joseph and Mary had. And he wasn't surprised. He said the words. And so I'm surprised by the fact that Simeon wasn't surprised and Joseph and Mary were. So I have to assume from these things that both by structure and words, Luke wanted us to think about verse 33. He wanted us to ask ourselves, what's going on in relation to this business of surprise? And then from the structure and the words, I want to go to the meaning of the phraseology in verse 33 itself. If you have a King James Bible, your text says, and Joseph and his mother were surprised or amazed. And the New American Standard says, and his father and mother were amazed. And what I'm telling you is that there's a textual problem here. Because the authorized version of King James has the word Joseph instead of his father. And the New American Standard has the words his father instead of Joseph. And so one of the issues that's involved in this textual thing is this whole thing of what did Luke write? Did he say Joseph and his mother, or did he say his father and his mother? Well, some think that Luke would not have written his father and his mother because that would make Joseph his father and thus undercut the virgin birth concept. And so they say Luke would not have written that because they're thinking it would undercut the whole point of chapter 1 in the birth of Jesus being without a man. The problem with that way of thinking is chapter 2, verse 48. Because there is no textual problem in verse 48, and this is what we read in verse 48. When they saw Jesus, now this is after Jesus has disappeared. He's 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem, he got involved in a discussion in the temple, and when everybody left, Joseph and Mary thought that he was with the rest of the relatives, and they went a day's journey before they discovered that Jesus isn't here. So then they rushed back to Jerusalem, and they started looking for Jesus, and they finally found him. And Mary says to Jesus, in verse 48, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Now, Mary said, your father and I. Now, had she forgotten chapter 1? Not in your life. Therefore, calling Joseph Jesus' father was not an undercutting of the virgin birth. It didn't undercut it at all. What it did is it required us to stop and think about why would Luke say his father and his mother rather than Joseph and his mother? Well, the external evidence concerning the text argues that Luke wrote his father and his mother. He didn't write Joseph and his mother. Why would Luke say his father and his mother? Why did Mary say, your father and I have been worried sick? Why'd you do this to us? Sound like a mom? Well, I think there's a good reason for Luke to refer to Joseph and Mary as his father and mother in this setting. Because in chapter 2, verse 48, it is clearly not Mary's intention to undercut her belief or anybody else's that her conception was miraculously without a man. That's farthest thing from her mind. She's not trying to say all those stories I told about being impregnated by the Holy Spirit is baloney. You know, Joseph is really the guy that I was messing around with. She doesn't intend that at all. What's she intend? When she says, your father and I were worried sick, what does she mean? Well, she means that Jesus had caused great sorrow to those who loved him the most. Joseph and Mary. That's what she meant. Those who loved you the most, who were going to be most affected by your choices, have been greatly sorrowing because of your choices. So Luke's point in chapter 2, verse 33, in saying his father and his mother were surprised, is the same point. And that is, Luke's point in this setting concerns those who are closest to the facts have missed the point. That's his point. It was the father and the mother, the two closest to the whole issue, that were surprised by Simeon's words. They're sent. That's why Luke said that way. He wants us to be surprised that they were surprised. Because he's telling us the two people who had the most understanding at least on the foundation of experiences, the most reason to understand what Simeon was saying, was not Simeon. It was Joseph and Mary. They're the ones who should have understood. And they're the ones who are surprised, and Simeon's not. So that's the thing that we need to understand, is that Luke wants us to figure out what's going on here by telling us that the two people who should have known what was going on didn't. So that's why I want us to think about this surprise as their reaction. Now, you know, you almost have to be surprised that they were surprised. When you think about it, you almost have to be surprised that they were surprised. How can it be that the two most involved people on the planet in what God is doing don't know what God is doing? And they're not ungodly people. Joseph and Mary were not godless, hard-hearted, thick-headed numbskulls. So why didn't they get it? How is it that they don't know what God is doing? How can it be that an old man who's just come into the temple and has had none of the exposure to the various experiences that Mary and Joseph have had is not surprised than they are? How can this be? In trying to answer that question, in trying to explain the surprise, I can only conclude one thing, and that is that the truth about Yahweh that Simeon presented had not been embraced by Joseph and Mary, in spite of the fact that their faces were being rubbed in it all the time. And that means that they didn't get it. The truth that Simeon has given in verses 31 and 32 is so radical that even God's servants have not bought it, even though their faces are being rubbed in it day and night. What is it that their faces are being rubbed in day and night? Well, part of it is the incarnation. I mean, you know, they went through 9 months expecting a son to be born who was the Son of God. They expected the incarnation for 9 months. And then he came, just like God had said. And the shepherds came and told them, "This is the Christ." And, you know, they pondered, Mary at least in verse 19, treasured these things up, pondering them in her heart. Their faces are being rubbed into the exercise of the power of God in terms of the incarnation, but they haven't bought it. And therefore, they're surprised when they hear. How come Simeon bought it? Well, you have to remember in verse 25, the characteristic about Simeon was that he was not only righteous and devout, but the Holy Spirit was upon him. So that it is an illuminating issue requiring the Spirit of God before the children of God, even the servants of God, by the truth. That means, as a consequence, that there is something about human beings that makes it impossible for us to embrace the obvious if we don't want that obvious thing to be true. It's amazing. We can be smacked in the face by the obvious and deny it without any problem at all if we don't want it to be true. And that's, I think, what's going on. In dealing with the issue of this surprise, we have to ask ourselves if we understand any better than Joseph and Mary did. What is it that they did not understand? What was the surprise? Well, I believe that the biggest part of the surprise, well, let me say it this way. Both parts of verse 32 are surprise. Being Jewish, Joseph and Mary would not have had a Gentile focus in their thought. We've already seen it. Even Peter had to have that focus generated by a vision and the ministry of the Spirit of God after Pentecost. So, I mean, it's not something that Jews just automatically went around thinking, that the incarnation was a light of revelation to the Gentiles, that it proved that God loved the Gentiles, because the Jews didn't believe that. And the worst, or the hardest thing to buy into, was that the incarnation was going to be the glory of Israel. Because that meant that all of the issues that are wrapped around their belief that our relationship with God is performance-based, all of that was going to go down the tube if Jesus is really the glory. And boy, when you're caught up in a whole mindset of my relationship depends on my performance with God, when you're wrapped around that, it's going to surprise you if somebody says, that ain't true. It's going to shock you because you bought into it. Well, we know that Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth were all justified by faith, because the text tells us that. But we also know that the justification by faith was a garbled doctrine in the minds of most people by this time, because of the emphasis in the theology that if you want to be acceptable to God, you have to behave yourself. That's the push. And even for those who believe that you're acceptable on the basis of faith apart from your performance, it turned right around and said, oh, but if you want to be a good servant of God, then it's based on how you behave. That's not true either. But almost everybody's shocked when they hear that. What is it that they didn't understand? Well, it boils down to one thing. If we take the glory of thy people Israel phrase and make it the most crucial issue, it boils down to one thing, and that is, being loved by God does not mean being made a prima donna. Or to say it a different way, being loved by God does mean being pressed into His service for somebody else's sake, regardless of what it's going to cost you. That's what it means to be loved by God. Look at Jesus. He was the most beloved Son. How did God treat Him? He pressed Him into service. For whose sake? Not Jesus's. And at what cost? Now, that doesn't mean that God is oblivious to the cost or unfeeling about it. Look over at Mark chapter 10 just real quickly at a comment that He made to His disciples about the character of God in relation to the cost issues. He says in Mark chapter 10 to His disciples, basically, Peter says, we've left everything and followed You. What's in it for us? And Jesus says, well, nobody has really left anything for Me, but that, in verse 30, he will receive 100-fold times as much now in the present age and in the age to come, eternal life. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that if you make a sacrifice for God, He's going to make it worth your while. Therefore, your sacrifice becomes a non-sacrifice, because the Father that you serve is not oblivious to, and He's not unfeeling about, the cost that it's going to cost you to be His disciple. He's not oblivious to that. But not only is He not oblivious because He'll make it worth it, He is not dissuaded by the cost, nor does He allow His servants in training to be dissuaded by it, because of Mark chapter 8, just a couple of verses or chapters back, where He tells His disciples point blankly, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for My sake, you'll find it. What's He saying? He's saying, being loved by God is not being turned into a prima donna. God is not going to treat you like a prima donna because He loves you. Being loved by God means being pressed into His service to accomplish his task for somebody else's sake in light of his kingdom that is coming. And he will not allow us to think that he doesn't care about our pain and sorrows and all of that, but at the same time, he will not allow us to say, it's just too pricey, I'm not going to do it. Because he says, if you don't do it, you'll die. You try to save your life, you'll lose it. In other words, it boils down to this, that Joseph and Mary did not understand, and that is that being loved by God meant being used by God for somebody else's sake. Now, plug that into what had happened to Joseph and Mary. It was rubbing it in their face all the time. How? Well, what do you think the people in Nazareth of Galilee said about Mary and Joseph behind their back, or even to their face, while she's carrying this baby? Well, you know, young people, they, you know, sometimes they just kind of get carried away. And Mary is saying, no, I didn't get carried away. This is God. Oh, yeah, right. And Joseph, you're an idiot if you believe that story. You're getting suckered by this woman. What's the matter? You just feel sorry for her because she's pregnant and not married? Think about what was going on in their lives. The people of Nazareth were not sanitized saints that treated them with great favor because she was chosen by God to be the bearer of Messiah. They did not. You want to know what the people of Nazareth were like? You look at how they treated Jesus when he went back as an adult. First thing he said, they tried to kill him. The point is, being used by God to produce Messiah was going to cost you. People are going to, you know, they're going to say hateful, ugly things about you, and they're going to be mean to you, and that's what was happening to them, and it was being, you know, their faces were being rubbed in the fact that being loved by God meant being used by Him in His service for somebody else's sake without consideration of the cost to you. He is not going to allow you to bypass the cost. He doesn't say it's not important, because obviously he doesn't reward a hundredfold something that's not important. But he will not let us bypass it. This is what surprised Joseph and Mary, and that is that they were not going to be treated by God as prima donnas. And I believe that after they left Jerusalem that day, they went back to Bethlehem. And then Joseph had a dream. An angel said, get out of here. Herod's going to kill this baby. And they had to flee to Egypt. What does this mean? It means if you've been loved by God, you may be running for your life to Egypt to try to get away from the soldiers. You're not just trying to, you know, slap your fingers. They're trying to kill you. And of course, in America, we don't even identify with that. Nah, not anybody going to kill you for being committed to Christ. But there is this fundamental truism that Joseph and Mary didn't get, and that is, you can't be self-centered and not think about the cost, and you can't be other-centered and think about the cost. You got to decide. If you're worried about the cost, that means you're self-centered. If you're not self-centered, then the cost doesn't bother you. That's a truism. That's what they didn't get. That the love that God has does not operate on the prima donna mindset. It operates on the true love of God in light of the kingdom of God, where He is developing servants for His kingdom. And the reason that they didn't understand it is because they didn't understand the servant kingdom. See, they had bought into the idea that Israel was going to get to gloat over and rule over all of the nations in a power kingdom rather than a servant kingdom. And because they had the kingdom concept wrong, their whole thought was wrong. And it surprised them to discover that their whole thought was wrong. Why didn't they understand? Well, the probable cause was they hadn't embraced the light of revelation regarding what constitutes the glory. They thought that they could legitimately wallow in the frustration of being treated badly because of what God's doing in their lives. They thought that's perfectly legitimate, just wallow in the way, people are so mean to me. That's not true. Look at Luke chapter 6, just 4 chapters over, and we'll get there in about 5 years. And I'll preach this again. No. But in Luke chapter 6, it says, well, starting in verse 20, he turned his gaze on his disciples and he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Now notice what verse 23 says. "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, because your reward in heaven is great." Do you see anybody doing that? In paganized, Christianized America, what we have is somebody does something to a believer that's evil, and we sue them. We take them to court. We do all kinds of stuff, and we gripe and whine on the airwaves about how ungodly this whole thing is, and nobody's leaping for joy. But Luke said, you should. Leap for joy when you're treated badly for Jesus' sake, because your reward is great. Instead of whining about it, jump for joy. Now, I'm first to admit that that's not my natural reaction. But my point is, that's the reason they were surprised. It surprises us that God would actually say to us so plainly that the incarnation is the glory. Jesus is our glory. Not the way people treat us. What's Luke's point for Theophilus? Well, Luke's point for Theophilus is this. Theophilus means lover of God. Theophilus is not going to be a Theophilus if he doesn't embrace. I don't mean just acknowledge. I mean embrace the fact that he's going to be treated evil by others because of his commitment to Christ. And when that happens, he is not to whine about it or gripe about it or moan about it. He's to leap for joy about it. He's not going to be a Theophile if his reaction isn't the reaction of a Theophile. If he doesn't understand that the glory means being used by God, not being applauded by men, then he's not going to be a Theophile. The real glory for Israel was in the production of Messiah for the salvation of the world. So Israel was pressed into service to produce Messiah. And how has Israel been treated for that? The Holocaust in Germany is one way. Revelation 13:14, somewhere along in there, we find that the dragon is going to persecute Israel massively in the near future. Why? Because she produced Jesus. That's what it means. Why? Because God is building a servant kingdom. And those who have to pay the greatest prices here because of service are going to be the ones who are placed into service in the kingdom. And if you don't want to pay the price, what you're saying is, in the kingdom, I don't want to have anything to do. It's not just going to be quite like that either, because there's going to be a huge humiliation in not having anything to do in a servant kingdom. It's kind of going to be like being without a job in a Puritan culture that emphasizes work. If everybody thinks you're a slug if you're not working, and you're not working, guess what everybody's going to think? Well, what's it going to be like in the servant kingdom with nothing to do? You see, John said, we need to walk with him lest people see our nakedness and we are ashamed. So I really believe that what's going on in verse 33 is that Luke wants us to think about why Joseph and Mary were surprised and ask ourselves, are we any different than they? Do we understand that our calling and the love that God has for us is not about us? Now, we say that all the time, but Trey doesn't like me to say it a different way. He wants me to be sure that I get it straight, okay? It's not about us. The servant kingdom is about developing servants for the kingdom. That's God's plan, and that's what he's going to do. Let's pray together. Father, it is disappointing to us to realize how slow we are to grasp the things that you want us to understand. Our loves are so much wrapped around how well we're treated, how well we're thought of, how well we succeed in our cultural expectations of success. And all the while, you're saying, you don't understand. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit, the same Spirit that made it possible for Simeon to be so clear and understand, would also fill our hearts with these truths so that we would be clear and understand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.